Well, that's a scene from Monty Python's, I think it's the Meaning of Life that's from. But the themes of it relate quite well to the first thing we see Jesus saying at this point in his Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 7 in Matthew. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. Last week we saw he warned about hypocrites who distorted the Jewish practice of those regular times of prayer to show off. Now Jesus warns against non-Jewish, Gentile, pagan practices. Not only should they not pray in order to impress other people, but Jesus' disciples should not pray in order to impress God. The non-Jewish Gentile communities in and around Jesus thought that they had to put up a lot of words in prayer in order to impress and win over God and get what they wanted. When we heard that story of Elijah in the Old Testament, he was a prophet of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible, and he taunted his pagan rivals, didn't he? They'd been praying all day. He said, "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleepy and must be awakened." While the custom in Jesus' day may have changed, the attitude hadn't. The non-Jewish people thought that they could use more and more words or find the right words, find more gods, so they definitely had the right name of God, and then they could get what they wanted. What Jesus describes as this pagan attitude to God in some ways might seem like it's respectful. I mean, isn't it normal to treat someone who is really, truly impressive with lots of words? When people introduce the Queen or the Prime Minister, they don't just say, "Here's Elizabeth." No, they write a speech about how great the person is, and they heap up various titles from which they can choose. So it seems that this might be kind of a good thing, that it's respectful. And it's believable that Jews, while they would never contemplate praying to a different God, that they would consider, you know, trying to pray with more words. After all, they might want to make sure that their prayers are just as effective as someone else's. Jesus says to his disciples that if they pray like that, then they haven't really understood their relationship that they have with God. Have a look at verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus tells his disciples that while they are approaching this almighty, powerful God who made and controls all things, they're also approaching their Father. I'd wager that Prime Minister Turnbull's children don't talk to him over the dinner table, addressing him at every point as the Honourable Malcolm Turnbull, MP, Prime Minister of Australia. "Can you please pass me that bowl of mashed potato?" You know, I don't think that's... When I put it like that, you can see why what Jesus is saying makes so much sense. If God is your Father, heaping up inappropriate words all the time... Sorry, heaping up even appropriate words all the time is going to be kind of weird. Plus, we know, don't we, that if someone approaches you with all of this sort of flattery, you know, they're trying to buddy you up for something, aren't they? They're just using it as a preemptive tactic for asking for something. And if we can see through that when people come and talk to us, surely God can see through it when we come to him. God knows all. And Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, his disciples aren't approaching someone they need to butter up. Jesus' disciples don't need to manipulate God. He already knows their needs and he is their Father. He cares. But if God needs not to be informed about the needs, why does he expect people to speak to him in prayer? It's because it's the right expression of the relationship of trust that comes from knowing God as Father. When Edward is, you know, struggling, putting together puzzles, he loves to put together puzzles. When he's struggling, and I can see the expression on his face as he gets frustrated trying to, you know, turn the piece in the right direction. Look, I might come and help anyway. But it's right, and I want him to look up at me and ask for help. God the Father wants his children to ask him. And God has decided that he'll only actually act at times after we pray. And so if people refuse to pray, sometimes but not always, God won't act. And so disciples don't pray like hypocrites to impress people. And Jesus' disciples don't pray like the Gentiles in order to win over God. He's already kind and generous and powerful and just. He's listening. He even already knows our needs. And so the natural question that the disciples would have asked is, well, what should we say when we're praying then? And in response to that question, Jesus gives what's known as the Lord's Prayer. It's this short, sharp set of requests about which, over the course of history, literally hundreds of thousands of words have been written. There is so much in these words, but I'm just going to make a few observations as we look at this. The prayer that Jesus teaches recognizes God, then it prioritizes God's plans and purposes, and then it asks for the things that we personally need. Have a look at how it does that. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, that recognizes God, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It prioritizes God's concerns, and now it goes to ours. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's an ancient Jewish prayer called the Kaddish. It's still prayed today. Jesus' prayer that he's telling his disciples to pray shares a lot of its concerns. That is for God's name to be sanctified, for things to happen according to God's will, for his kingdom to come. But to this sort of very vertical prayer that is the Kaddish, Jesus adds like this horizontal aspect, a concern for people. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, said that it's like the Ten Commandments. It's firstly about the things concerning God directly, and then it's about the people that God has made. The disciples were to recognize that God is their loving and powerful Father. He's our Father in heaven. Then they would ask for three things: that his name, that is his reputation, that he himself be treated with holiness and respect, that is the highest respect you can imagine. Hallowed be your name. The kingdom being asked for meant that society flourishing under God's world, under God's Messiah, his chosen king, your kingdom come. The third request is that just as God in heaven has everything he wants done the way that he wants, that that would happen here on earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Scott McKnight, who's a commentator on these verses, he describes these requests as gospel aches. They ache for the full story of the Bible to be complete, when God is finally all in all. So having expressed a concern for God and his glory, the disciples ask for three things for themselves: daily bread, forgiveness, and leading. That phrase, daily bread, you know, it's hard to understand. The phrasing is very unique. It's kind of more like bread for tomorrow. So it probably meant that the disciples needed to pray for the physical needs of the coming day. In the morning, they're praying, give us the bread we need today. And in the evening, they're praying, give us the bread we need tomorrow. I remember they didn't have refrigerators at the time. They didn't have big shops. They certainly didn't have lots of money. But just as it's just possible that this bread of tomorrow is meant to be sort of more symbolic, like asking, sustain us by the promise of the kingdom. I'm not sure that's quite right, but it's an unusual phrase. The prayer for forgiveness, though, is really quite clear enough, but I think it's much harder to pray because it directly connects God's forgiveness toward us with our forgiveness of other people. Jesus' comments here don't deny what he teaches elsewhere, what the Bible teaches over and over, that God loves people, that he forgives them, that he makes them his children. In fact, this prayer assumes that we are God's children. But the point is that disciples must pray that they will reciprocate. I'll come back to this point a little bit later on, but the point is we can't expect forgiveness when we are unwilling to forgive. And this prayer expresses that to God. The final request is that God rescue us. On the one hand, it asks that God protects us from our own failings in temptation. On the other, it asks that God deliver us from evil outside of ourselves. So this puts our personal needs in second place, doesn't it? But they still exist and we still recognize them before God. And as John Stott says, these three requests cover in principle all human need: material, daily bread; spiritual, forgiveness of sins; and moral, deliverance from evil. So this is Jesus' teaching on prayer. We saw last week, pray personally and in secret. Now it's pray knowing your Father, and pray like this. So what are the implications of this teaching on prayer? Well, firstly, don't babble in prayer. Prayer is not about as getting as many words as we can out to God. Prayer can't manipulate God or win him over, so let's not pray as though it does. It's easy, even when we're using prayers that are short and to the point, like the Lord's Prayer, to let our minds wander. Us Anglicans, we have some beautiful, clear prayers set out in the prayer books for us to use. But people can pray them with empty minds, simply mouthing the words, while they're actually very far from God in what they're thinking about. Or we might actually even pray them as if those are the words that God will particularly take notice of. Both those attitudes aren't right. And even when we make up our own prayers, we can lapse into religious jargon that we think will be somehow more effective, or we can just let our mind wander. God welcomes prayer, like a loving father welcomes his children to talk to him. So let's not babble to him. Let's not speak to him mindlessly. But there is a place of repetition. There is a place for repeating the same prayers. We see that in different episodes of the Bible. The woman Hannah, who's praying for a child. We see Jesus pray the night before he dies, repeating the same prayer again and again. Paul, the apostle, says the same thing. He prays regularly for this affliction that he has. He says, I prayed about it three times. We see certainly within the Psalms and in the fact that the Psalms were used again and again in Israelite prayer. Jesus tells a parable that encourages his disciples to persevere in prayer. See, we can and should repeat prayers as long as those things are on our minds, understanding that God already knows what we're asking for, and it's not like he's going to be won over by the weight of our words. But as long as it's on our hearts and minds, we should be praying for what we want from God. And we should pray the Lord's Prayer. And we should pray it regularly. See, in context, Jesus was telling his disciples to use these words when they did their formal prayer time. That is, prayed in the morning, in the afternoon, just before bed. He's also, I think, from the way it's set up as a corporate prayer, telling them that they should be praying it together as well as on their own. He's not asking them to parrot it out. He's asking people to simply and sincerely express their concern for God's kingdom and will to be done and for our own needs to be provided for. Now, we could repeat these words over and over again as some sort of mantra, but I think to pray with deep sincerity these words regularly, it's going to shape our hearts. We'll be reminding ourselves of our priorities as we follow Christ. It'll remind us of who's responsible for those things. It'll also mean that we could rest assured knowing that God is at work in our world. As we pray this prayer, we could bring the full and final answer to that prayer when Jesus returns. See, this prayer is radically countercultural. Our world tends to be self-centered. It encourages us to promote ourselves according to our own power. But the Lord's Prayer is centered on God. And praying it regularly will center us on God. It looks to promote Him according to His power. And where it asks for what we need, it's all according to God's provision of it. Praying this prayer regularly and authentically, I think, is a deep, is a deep test of our discipleship. We should pray the Lord's Prayer, and we should also see that it is a prayer that shapes our other prayers. As one commentator put it, there's no explicit confession of sin here, no direct thanksgiving for blessings already received, no intercession for the needs of the world or for those to whom disciples are sent. All of these may be developed through meditation around the clauses of the prayer individually. See, this prayer gives us the starting points. It shows us who we're addressing and the order our requests should come, the priority that they should have. And so it's this template that we can fill in with the specifics of how God's will needs to be done, what physical needs we have, where we are being tempted. And as I said, this is a prayer of a member of a community. It's a corporate prayer because it prays to our Father. And so it shows us that we can and should be praying it both on our own and together. And we should then be praying as well on our own and together. This is a guide to prayer, and as I've already hinted at, it should be a prayer that shapes our lives. Look down at verses 14 and 15. This is like a footnote to the request in verse 12. It says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Remember that Jesus is speaking to those who are already following him, those who are already disciples, and he's encouraging here their forgiveness, that they would forgive others. And forgiveness, you know, is a process and it takes time, but Christians move along what can often be a hard journey when people have hurt us. Because God has forgiven us. God has not treated us like we deserve. He cares for us and he even made us members of his family. And that wasn't easy, was it? It cost God to forgive us. Jesus gave his life to undo the damage that we had done, so that we could be children of the Father. And Jesus taught his disciples to see that reciprocity of that forgiveness is so critical when we have been forgiven. And so he instructed his disciples to pray for that. We can't pray that request and then refuse to act on it. You can't say, well, I prayed that now, I'm just going to sit on the couch and leave it to God. If we won't forgive, we can have no confidence that we will be forgiven. And forgiving people, as I said, when they've hurt us badly, it can be a long, hard process. But we go down that path knowing that God has forgiven us. And just as that request shapes our lives, surely the rest of the requests do as well. If we're regularly and authentically praying through the Lord's Prayer, then we're going to be committing ourselves to honour God's name, to accept Christ as King, to do his will. We must be seeking to provide the daily provisions we need and those around us need. We must be finding ways out of temptation and preventing what evil we can. This prayer shapes our lives as we pray. But I want to finish by pointing out where the power actually comes from. See, because the real problem the pagans had is that they thought they had the power in prayer. One way or another, the power was theirs. They just needed to get it right. By praying for long enough, they might eventually stumble on the right words or the right formula, or they might just show how respectful and earnest they really were. You see that in that Monty Python kind of thing where, you know, we're all trying to show you just how much we care about this stuff. But a God that we can manipulate into action doesn't seem to be truly wise or powerful. And a God that we have to manipulate doesn't seem very loving. But Christians know the power of prayer comes from our Heavenly Father. We actually trust His wisdom and power. We trust His goodness. He might not always do things the way that we would want Him to, but we should expect that He's wiser and smarter than us, that He knows what's ultimately best for us and for this world. And so that doesn't make things easy, but it also means the pressure's off. It's not about me and my words in prayer. Christian prayer expresses confidence that God is going to deal with whatever's giving us anxiety, whatever our struggles are, whatever our lack of strength is, because He's wise and powerful and kind. See, God welcomes prayer like a loving father welcomes his children to talk to Him. So pray when you pray personally in secret, and pray knowing your Father, and pray as Jesus taught us. In fact, we're going to do that now. We're going to pray together the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.